Anyway, tonight I'm going to talk to you about the importance of the basics of the Christian life. So therefore, we've got to talk about what are the basics of the Christian life. On your program, you'll notice it says the wheel. Any of you know where the wheel was invented? I found this out reading this week, just came across it. About 3000 BC, they think, in Mesopotamia, which is now Iraq, which I'm sure you've heard of Iraq. And here they were the privileged to one of the most important inventions of all time 4,000 years ago. And I'm not sure if they're still using the same wheel or not. I won't say any more about Iraq tonight. But he's not following the basics that I'm going to be talking about. I did find, in fact, you'll find in the library books on every shelf that say something about the basics of gardening, the fundamentals of warfare. I actually saw that book this past week. The fundamental principles of flying, of just about any topic you can think of. There's a book in the library that uses either the term the basic, the fundamental, the essentials, the principles of, whatever it is. Because when you want to start growing in an area, that's where you start, with the basics. And the Christian life is no exception. There are certain basic principles that if we don't follow, we can't live the effective and obedient Christian life. There's another step to that, in that even if we've been a Christian for 20 years, those basic elements are still just as critical or crucial. In other words, they're not only basic in the sense of time that we need them when we're a new Christian, but they're basic in the sense that we need them every single day of our lives. Their basics is almost not the right word. It's the essentials of the Christian life is just as important. And that's one of the definitions of the word basic. And each of you in your own job have certain skills and abilities that are basic to the success of your job. For me, it's getting along with people, because I deal with people who are having problems with their equipment, and they either have the assumption or the impression that it's OG&E, and it may or may not be, but either way, I have to deal with that. And there's a basic formula in engineering that you learn in the very first course, that voltage equals amps times resistance, or current times resistance. And no matter how sophisticated you get in electronics or power, you can never get away from that basic formula of voltage is equal to current times resistance. And you just can't get away from it. And if you don't know that and master that, you just can't do anything with electricity or electronics. And each of you, I'm sure, maybe if we had time, you could say what your job is, and you'd say, well, the basics of my job, what I need to do a successful job and what I'm doing are these things that you learn somewhere, but you still need to know those things even today. And I think that almost every time we fail or there's something that goes wrong in our life, it's probably due to a failure to remember some basic principle. In fact, I was reading about the greatest military blunder of all times. And whether or not it's of all times, no one knows. But in 1941, the British ship, the HMS Trinidad, fired a torpedo at a German destroyer and had it right on target. The only problem was they were used to doing training down in the Atlantic Ocean, and they were up in the Arctic at this time. And they forgot or neglected, or maybe they never knew the principle of what very cold water does to oil in the steering mechanism of the torpedo. So they saw that torpedo headed right for the ship, and gradually it started turning away from the ship. And they're greatly disappointed, of course, and their disappointment turned to shock as it continued to turn into a perfect semicircle right at them. And they made every maneuver they could to escape, but it scored a direct hit on their own engine room. That's a true story. But that particular ship was knocked out of action for the rest of the war because of that. Anyway, a little story to remind you that our lives can be like that. Sometimes we shoot ourselves because we neglect certain basic principles. Just like, I'm sure most of you drive a car and take it in to get repaired once in a while. This is Al's garage. Anyway, this guy brings his car into the garage to be repaired. You see his tongue's hanging out in the front. And he said, bring it in sooner. Are you kidding? You know, why bother with every little noise and rattle? You know, he comes in and says, fix it. And it's almost a total, well, it's a total wreck. And sometimes we kid ourselves into thinking that we can let little sin slide, or let certain of these basic principles we're going to talk about slide a little bit too long and just catch up all at once. It's a lot more difficult. In fact, your life will be a lot more complicated if you live that way. I think you'll see that. And you can see these same principles even as far as the failure or neglect of these principles, even in, quote, mature Christians who have lived just an exemplary Christian life for years. And then, for some reason or another, they begin to neglect the basic fundamentals of walking with God. And many of you know stories, and you could tell stories about what happens. It doesn't take long for our enemies, Satan and sin, our own sinful nature and the world, to begin to affect us, that will cause our downfall. One more example. I'm sure you read about the Hubble Space Telescope and the fiasco that that's turned into for NASA and the embarrassment. And it turned out to be the reason they can't get good sharp pictures is the main mirror simply wasn't polished properly. And it reduced it to a mirror that was basically the same quality that Isaac Newton used when he built his telescope several hundred years ago. But they said in the article I read that that's something that should have been caught in quality control. It was so basic a thing to polish the mirror. They do it for telescopes all the time. But it got by, and it turned into a major disaster. But I said that was the last example. One more in sports, and many of you play sports. No matter what sport it is, there are certain basic fundamental principles that you cannot ignore, whether it's football or soccer or basketball. Vince Lombardi said once what was the secret of his success was, you know, it wasn't a certain formation or offense or defense or having a certain quality of player. He said he hammers the basics on his people in practice over and over and over. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, are what a lot of people call the basics or the wheel. And this was an illustration that has meant a lot to me in my own Christian life. It consists of a center or a hub, this rim, and two vertical spokes and two horizontal spokes. Because we've been led to believe sometimes that growth, Christian life, is automatic. You become a Christian and you just automatically should grow just by going to church or being around Christians. And that's not true. Or we've been taught or led to believe, or our own wishful thinking makes me wish that there was a secret or magic formula, that if I just did this one thing once in a while, that I would grow and be effective. And that's not true either. In fact, Dawson Trotman said once that if you think there is a magic formula to the Christian life, you've just lost the battle, because there isn't any. There are some fundamental rules you have to follow, and it takes some effort. In 2 Peter 3:18, God commands us to grow. He said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's something God expects from us. And He's given us clear guidelines all through the Bible on how to approach that. And they're the same principles, whether it was Moses, Jesus, Paul, or the pilgrims, the Puritans, or today. These principles are timeless. In fact, they apply to Christians of all times, even though this illustration may have only been developed 50 years ago. The principles here are eternal or timeless and universal. They apply equally to a Christian in America or a Christian in China or anywhere in the world, because they're biblical. So the first principle is the principle of the keeping Christ at the center of our lives. This is so fundamental that even if you have these other things we're going to talk about, without Christ at the center, you're still going to have a defeated Christian life, because Christ is the essence of our whole life. He is the beginning of our Christian life, and He must be at the core of everything we do and think, day after day. And there are at least two good reasons, and many more, why He deserves to be at the center of our lives. The first one, It's talked about in Colossians 1, 16 through 18. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who created all things that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Not just by Him, but they were created for Him. And that includes us. We were created for Christ. And it goes on to say that He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. He is the key reason there is a planet Earth and a universe, and there are physical laws that work, the laws of gravity, laws of aerodynamics, the laws of electricity. And at the end of that verse it says that in all things He might have the preeminence. In other words, He created all things and is the essence of all things, so that in all things He might be preeminent, that is, surpassing everything else. He should be first place, is a common way to say it. Supreme in my life, because he gives us life. And not only physical life, as was evidenced 17 months ago when my son Andrew was born. He was in an incubator for some time, and my wife and I were sitting there watching him in that incubator one evening, and as yet we had not been able to actually hold him. We just could reach in and touch him. But he was hooked up to some monitors where he was keeping his breathing, his heart rate, and all of a sudden all the monitors just went to zero, and he, which indicated he had stopped breathing. And we were kind of, didn't know whether to believe the monitors or what. We were kind of shocked and motioned for the nurse, and she got him going again. It didn't hurt him, but it made me think that the verse that I read later that week in Acts 17:25 says that God is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, for He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. I mean, God is the source of our very own life and breath. He sustains us, and we should recognize that more often, that He gives us the breath to breathe. And that's just as true spiritually as it is physically. I mean, He could decide any moment to cancel the laws of breathing and atmosphere if we don't destroy the atmosphere first ourselves. But He really does control everything. He even controls our ability to earn money. In Deuteronomy 8:17 and 18, it says that we might think or say to ourselves that my power and the strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me. But it tells us to remember the Lord our God, for it is He who gives us the ability to produce wealth. Even our own livelihood and circumstances that He puts us in, our mental ability, physical ability, comes from God and comes through Jesus Christ. One of the scientists quoted in the article on the Hubble telescope was very disappointed that they weren't getting good pictures, because he had expected to see the whole universe for the first time and find out his origin, find out where he came from. And it was kind of disappointing for him, and I'm sure God in His patience and mercy of mankind, to see His own creation looking everywhere but to Him for their beginnings. But there's another important reason why He should be the center of our lives, besides just the fact that He created us and sustains us, because not everyone acknowledges Jesus Christ in the first place. But the second reason is the fact that He has died for us. He redeemed us from sin and from death and from hell, from destruction. Jesus told the most religious person of His day that you must be born again. There was something more to life than outward activity. And just briefly, something again that we should reflect on probably more often than we do, the fact that Christ took us and loved us when we were still His enemies, that we were ungodly. It says that Christ died for the ungodly in Romans, somewhere in Romans 5:6. And in Ephesians 2:1, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we were actually God's enemies. Just as sure as Iraq is an enemy of the U.S. right now, we were actually enemies and under God's wrath apart from Christ, and still are if anyone is outside of Christ. But speaking of the war, suppose you had the ability to stop the war and save the lives of thousands and perhaps the freedom of millions of people, what would it be worth to be able to do that? Would it be willing? Would you be willing to sacrifice yourself, or say your son or your parents, in order to save one American? You know, you might say, well, I can do that. What about to save one Iraqi or any other person that's ever been an enemy of the U.S. or a personal enemy, perhaps? But that's what God did for us. He saw us as rebellious sinners and enemies, and yet He had the supreme love to look past that and provide a way of salvation in sending His own Son to die for people who hated Him. And that's that thought, the continual thought that He has saved us, and remembering God's salvation, I think is important in keeping Christ center, because it keeps us in perspective of who He is and who we are. And that now He has taken all that away. We are now heirs and sons of God. We are totally forgiven. He doesn't see us as enemies any longer. He doesn't see us as ungodly any longer, because not only has He paid for our sins, but He became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of Christ. It's an offer and a trade that you can't refuse, although we all did it up to a certain point. And there are many people still looking everywhere else but to there today. Another thing I found surprising recently, I read that Dr. James Kennedy, who's pastor of a Presbyterian church in Florida, he said this several years ago, but his estimate was that 95% of all American church members, and these are church members, not Christian, I'm not just Americans, but church members, have no idea what it is to know that they have eternal life only through the merit of Jesus Christ. And it's 95%, there's a good chance somebody here does not really know the joy and the assurance and the confidence that they have eternal life only through the merits of Jesus Christ, and not Jesus Christ plus what I do, not Jesus Christ plus what I'm trying to become. And I want to make that clear, because some of these other principles involve some activities that can't improve our relationship with Christ in the sense of salvation. We're already loved by God as much as He can love us. He loves us with a perfect love, and His love doesn't depend on our performance. And yet, there are some indications that our love for Him is definitely based upon how we respond to Him. So we're forgiven totally on the merits of Jesus Christ, yes, but there are some things, again, He commands us to grow, and He commands us to do some other things to become a certain type of Christian. And Galatians 2:20, anyone know that verse? Like to quote it? Yeah, I see your hand back there. Ralph.
For I am crucified with Christ. No longer I do, but I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me.
Okay. Thanks, Ralph. So Paul definitely realized the significance of keeping Christ the center of his life. The life he lives now, and the life we live now, we live by faith of the Son of God. And just as we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, so we live and walk in Christ as the center of our lives. And that brings up the matter of lordship. And I suppose that would be one of the differences between knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior versus knowing Him as your Lord. Lord implies that He controls what I do and when I do it and why I do it. And I submit to Him as the master and controller of my whole life. And not just the religious part of my life, but I mean my whole life, whether it's my finances, my future, my relationships, my marriage, my job. He is Lord of everything I have and do, because He deserves to be, and He wants to be. And it's, in fact, better that He be Lord of my life than I be Lord of my life. One of the reasons God gave us commandments was to make it better for us. In Deuteronomy 5:29, God is just calling out. He says, oh, that there were such a heart in them, talking about the children of Israel and to us, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, all my commandments always. And then he adds that it might be well with them and with their children forever. He gave them commands that it might be well with them, and he gives us his word and these principles that it might be better and well for us, for our own well-being. Well, should turning over every area of my life to Christ threaten me or be frightening? Well, sometimes it is. I know about a year after I became a Christian, I would have been about 19 or 20, God began to ask me if I would turn over the area of dating and marriage to Him unconditionally, no matter what that meant. And it wasn't just an automatic thing for me to say okay, because I wanted to say okay and really mean it, that I'd give it to Him. So I prayed about it for at least 3 weeks. I remember very specifically taking some time mulling over the possible options that God might take if I were to do that. He might say, okay, I want you to never get married, or I want you to wait till you're 40, or He might say a lot of things. He might say, I want you to marry the ugliest person in town or something. I don't know what things like that cross your mind, because you, for some reason, we don't really think that God has our best interests at heart. But after doing that, I had a great peace about that. And it was easier as time went on to turn other things over to Him as I saw Him working in those areas. And it's not a once and for all decisions. It's a daily decision to make Christ Lord of our life, because new situations arise, new trials, new people come into our lives where we would like to take a route of anger, maybe, against the person. God says, if I am Lord, you will follow my principles, which is might be patience, forgiveness. But these other areas we're going to talk about all go right back. As you can see, they're all connected to the center through those spokes, the four spokes. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, God says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's what Christ wants, all these things in our lives to become new and living. And I hope to show you that it's best for us if we do that. That's the importance of these basics. In Luke chapter 14, God gives us at least three areas where He wants to be Lord. In fact, He makes it a requirement in order for us to be His disciple. And He says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Not he should not or may not, but he cannot. Because Christ is looking for a certain type of person to be his disciple, and that's someone who has Christ so much in first place that everything else pales in comparison. It's like comparing love to hate. Not that we should hate any of these people, our father and mother. Jesus loved his own mother and took care of her. And he had brothers and sisters. But it's a more of a relative thing. Our love for Christ should be so supreme and so high that we think of him and love for him is much deeper and higher compared to other people. And he goes on to say, in 33, that therefore no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all he owns or all his possessions. So he wants us to be submit and yield our relationships or people to him. And for me, that's meant making some not so popular decisions at times in my life. Like Dan said, I grew up in North Carolina, and my parents, my brothers and sisters, they still live in North Carolina, and they still want me to move back to North Carolina. For grandchildren's sake. They really would like to see that, and they ask me about it often, and they still wonder what it is about Oklahoma that has made me stay since 1974. 17 years, almost. 16 years. And I tell them, but they don't really understand. It doesn't communicate that I felt like God wanted me to be here. Even a simple statement like that. They're not angry, I don't think, or bitter about it. They just don't understand. But it was a lordship decision to do that, because I don't have the same time and relationship with them as I would if I were to move back. And it goes back to yielding my date life. God didn't bring, just because I yielded that area to Him, He didn't say, okay, since you did that, I'll give you a wife within a year. It was, in fact, it was 9 or 10 more years. Let's see, I don't remember what year that was, 74 to 85. It was 11 more years until God actually did provide a wife, and it was His best for me. I'm convinced of that after 5 years of being married, that it was, He did save me for the best, and He saved Kathy just for me. So it may take some time, but He did fulfill His best in my life. And He always honors lordship. You can't go wrong by making Him Lord of any area of your life, whether it's what are you going to do when you graduate, where are you going to go, but He definitely wants us to be His disciple. And then lastly, we read that He wants us to yield our own life, our own self, our own dreams, our own desires, our own selfish nature. As someone said, not to deny us things, but to deny ourself, that is, our sinful nature. Well, how important is it to have Christ at the center of our lives? It's so important that in John 15:5 He says, apart from me, Christ is saying, apart from me you can do nothing. Not you can do less than what you could have done, or you're going to have trouble doing what you can do. You might be successful, but it won't be as good. But He said you can do nothing. Nothing of eternal, worthwhile, spiritual value without abiding in Christ and having Him abiding in the center. So I hope this weekend you take the opportunity to get away and ask God and have Him tell you, have you ever acknowledged Him as complete Lord of your life, complete controller of every area of your life? Maybe you did at one time and you took that area back and you need to recommit it to Him. But this would be an excellent weekend, an excellent opportunity to put Him back on the throne and get Him back in the center of our lives. Now, the fact that He's in the center is directly related to the rim, which is us, the Christian disciple, is represented by the rim. And I would add the not just a Christian, not just a disciple, but by definition, at least by God's definition, that a disciple who truly loves Christ is obedient. Anyone know John 14:21? Quote that verse.
He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he that is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 14:21.
Okay. Thank you, John. What's God saying here? What's actually Jesus Christ saying here is that there's a direct correlation between our love for Him and our obedience. And you could easily make the statement that if we don't obey Christ, then He says we don't love Him. And Proverbs says, many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find? We define love in terms of how we feel in all kinds of other ways, but Christ defined it very simply. He says, if you love me, you will obey me. And if we're not obeying Him in some area, there's something missing in our love for Him. When Jesus boiled down all the commandments down to two, they both boiled down to love. Loving God and loving our neighbor as ourself. Now, if He commands us to love, then love has to be more than a feeling, because you can't command someone how to feel. You can't just say, I want you to feel this way. But He can command us to make a decision and to act. So therefore, there's love may involve emotions and feelings, and it certainly does, even toward God and toward Christ at times. But the essence of love is obedience. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" Again, he says, don't even use the term Lord. Don't fool yourself if you're not going to do what I say. And J. Oswald Chambers wrote that if my relationship to Christ is that of love, I will do what he says without any hesitation. If I hesitate, it's because I love someone else in competition with him, that is myself. And that's the chief competitor to loving God, is loving ourselves. If we're holding something back, it's because we love ourselves more than we love God. Our four-year-old daughter Amanda, we taught her a definition of obedience about a year ago. It goes something like this. As she reviews it, I've learned it myself. But it says, obedience means doing exactly what I'm supposed to do, when I'm supposed to do it, and with the right heart attitude. It involves not just doing it, but doing it when God wants me to, and means doing it with the right attitude. And again, not that I shouldn't do it anyway with the wrong attitude. That's another issue. But Christ's test of love is to do it, and to do it because we love Him. And the Holy Spirit's even used Amanda quoting that to point out areas in my life. Sometimes when we have devotions, I'll remember something that happened that day at work, maybe something that I need to deal with and forgive someone for something they said or didn't do, or maybe even one of my own family. There's something I need to correct. It's a good definition. And I had to admit at some point, as I began to believe that definition, that I really didn't love God the way I thought I did, the way I wanted people to think that I loved God. And it really wasn't until I admitted to God that I really don't love you, Lord, that He began to take that honesty and give me a deeper love for Him. Because even our love and desire for God comes from God. It's a very ironic thing. But in Jeremiah 24:7, God says, "I will give them a heart to know me, and they will go on to obey me." But if we ask for a love for God, He will give it to us, and He can give it to us. Anyway, this illustration is so, like I said, has been so critical in my life that I've tried to major just on this one illustration, it's helped me probably more than any other thing. When I feel like I'm not as close to God as I should be, or not as good a Christian as I should be, it usually boils down to one of these six elements. And we're now going to talk a little bit about the spokes here. Let me say one more thing about obedience. Obedience is not only evidence that we love God, but in John 14:15, He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." It's evidence that we have a growing friendship with God to obey God. And in 1 John 2, 3, and 4, He says that the one who says, "I know him," but does not do what he says, is a liar. You know, it's evidence of our salvation to have a certain level of obedience, a response, or at least a desire to obey God. And our motivation, I think, can not only be traced to love for God, but I think there's an element that we've maybe forgot or neglected, and that's an element of the fear of God, or a reverence, a really respect, a reverential awe for God. Because it says in Proverbs 8:13 that if anyone respects and fears God, he will hate evil. For wisdom hates pride, arrogance, and corruption, and deceit of every kind. You know, do you hate evil the way God must hate evil? It's easy to see that in other Christians' lives sometimes, is why do they do that? You know, don't they know that God hates that? You know, and I'm sure there are things in my life that God could point out and say, "Why do you do that or think that or allow that? Don't you know that I hate that thing?" There are several men where I work who make it a habit of going on coffee break just to watch women. Not necessarily to drink coffee, but just to exercise their eyes and the lust of their eyes. And these are the ones that are claiming to be Christians. I'm not talking about the ones that claim to be, don't claim to be Christians, but it's hard to believe that Christ is the center of their life and that they're walking in obedience when they love the things that God says He hates. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if wisdom hates pride and arrogance, then fear of the Lord is important. And Jesus even had and talks about it in Isaiah 11 about the Messiah, that He would have a spirit that would of the fear of the Lord, even in Jesus Christ the Messiah. But real quickly here, one more element that I've noticed this summer. I was reading about Abraham and noticed that his life was one of obedience, but it was also one of faith. He had an obedient faith and a faithful obedience. There seemed to be a correlation to his faith in obeying God. He believed even in the face of odds that God really did have his best in mind, even though he had his moments of doubt. Again, I'm not talking about a perfect Christian here. And Abraham wasn't perfect, but he was commended for his faith, and his faith led to a life of obedience. And he's one of the few people in the Bible that are called the friend of God. You know, going back to Jesus saying, "You're my friends if you do what I command." So faith and obedience pleases God. And we have to have obedience in order to live the Christian life. That's almost so obvious that we wonder if it should be mentioned. But if there's something lacking in our joy or our peace that we think we should have, you can probably trace it back to some sin that we frequently need to come back and one of the great purposes of a quiet time that's going to be talked about tomorrow is just a daily realigning and refocusing, re-cleansing of my life. You know, faith believes not only that God has my best interest in heart, but it believes that God will not ask me to do something that I can't do. And I used to think or be afraid to turn areas over to God because I thought he's going to ask me to do something I can't do, like stand up and preach like Billy Graham or something like that. And he might, you know, 17 years later or a year later. But it's an area that he asked for our whole life. And God says that he will not ask us to do anything that he won't give us the grace and power to do. Faith also believes and gives God the right to ask us to do things that we don't want to do or may not want to do. That is hard things, like when he asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And that wasn't something that he couldn't do. It was simply something that was hard to do. And God certainly has the right and will ask us to do things that are hard to do. And He has the right and privilege to do that, being who He is. And if we are truly His servants, we will give Him that right with an open hand. I mentioned that God finally brought someone into my life to be married to me after 11 years after I turned that over to Him. But it very well could have been a lot more difficult. It could have taken longer because to do that, to meet Kathy, I had to move from Colorado Springs to Enid, Oklahoma. And that was hard. I didn't want to do that necessarily. That was one of the more difficult decisions. It would have been a lot more difficult except for the fact that it was the only place that offered me a job at that time out of college. So it wasn't impossible, of course, but it was difficult just because I didn't think that I'd really want to live in Enid, even temporarily. And I certainly didn't think that God's choice for me, after I'd traveled through about 24 states over the last 11 years and been in Oklahoma City and other in NAV ministries and Glen Eyrie, that why would God take me to Enid of all places? I thought that was going to certainly delay any chances of a wife for at least long past I left Enid. But if I hadn't gone to Enid, I wouldn't have met Kathy. And God only left me in Enid long enough for me to meet and marry Kathy. I was only there 15 months, and a week after we got married, I was transferred to Oklahoma City. And I don't understand. how God knew all that, but he had it all worked out. Let me go on to these vertical spokes. It's going to keep falling off. The foundation of our whole life has to be based upon the Word of God. And apart from the Word of God, of course, there are a lot of things that we can't do and be. The benefits of knowing the Word of God are endless. Well, I have one more overhead. Just there are certain. Now, I said that there's no magic formula. Sometimes we think that if we just take a pill, yeah, that's the way it goes, every now and then we'll be spiritually healthy. And yet we're continually burned out, or wonder why we don't love people, why we don't have a desire to witness, because we're always just wanting to have a one shot here and there, take a pill, or take go to a seminar, that'll do it. You know, that's the key, is go to this seminar. And I'm not knocking seminars, but without this wheel operating in your life, you can go to all the seminars you want and you're going to be a sickly Christian. Now, some people, on the other hand, they take in all this seminars. They go to every seminar, they love it, and they have a real hunger for things. But what I'm trying to point out here is that's all it is all intake. There's no exercise of obedience of what they're doing. There's no application. And one of the points I want to make before I'm through with my time is that, as Dan mentioned, there's going to be a lot you hear this weekend, and God's going to want you to apply or obey Him in one or more areas. And there's a lot of Christians, unfortunately, who know a lot, but they don't live a lot. They don't live out what they know. And that actually hinders their understanding from further truth of God's Word. You know, in Mark 4, it gives the parable of the four soils, the soil that's like the wayside, and the stony ground, the thorny ground, and the good soil. The good soil is what received the Word and obeyed it. And later in that same context, Jesus was said that to consider carefully what you hear, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And what he was trying to communicate is application is so critical to the Christian life that to the point that we receive God's Word with the idea of obeying it, that's the measure that God's going to give us more of His Word, more insight, more understanding. That's the way I interpret that passage. The more we allow our hearts to be like the good soil and receive it, not just to receive it for the sake of head knowledge, but to receive it for the purpose of obeying it, we'll have more insight. So what about the Word of God? How important is the Word of God? Anyone know 2 Timothy 3:16?
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness.
Very good. You happen to know 17?
Okay.
Yeah. God's Word is inspired by God Himself. It's not just another book to be put on the shelf. It's to be lifted up just like Christ is to be lifted up. It's a book inspired by God to teach us how to live, how to get back on track when we sin. Again, I'm not guaranteeing or saying that anyone here is perfect, or I'm perfect, or you'll be perfect if you do these certain things. But the Bible will tell you how to get back on track and how to stay on track, and it'll equip you to be the man of God that God wants you to be, equipped for every good work that He has in store for you. That implies that apart from the Word of God, you can't be equipped and you can't do good works, at least not the one that God has in store for you. And there are five ways that I know of that you can intake God's Word. You can hear it. You can read it for yourself. You can study it. That goes a little deeper than just reading it. It means thoughtful, processing it through your mind, asking a lot of questions. Why did the Bible say this? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? How does it apply to my life? We can memorize it and we can meditate on it. It's like the five digits of your hand, hearing it. Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The problem with hearing it is we retain so little of what we hear that it's important that we hear it from teachers and pastors, evangelists, gifted men of God. But I rarely remember what I hear, even hours after I've heard it. You won't remember what I said tomorrow morning, probably, unless you wrote it down. That's where almost getting to where you study it. You look back at it maybe later and think about it and analyze it and see if the verses that we're talking about really say what I say they're saying. And I challenge you to do that after this weekend. But reading it, even, it's important for us to read it every day. It doesn't take long to forget even what we read. And we forget maybe 15% or 20, depending on how good of a reader you are. If you've taken a speed reading and retention course, or if you have a photographic memory, it might be better. That could be related to the second digit. We can study it, and you might retain 50% of what you study. But in Acts 17:11, Paul commended the Bereans, for they were more noble than the Thessalonians. For it says they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so, what he was telling them. So they didn't take just what Paul said even for granted. They searched the Scriptures. And God's given us the privilege of having His Word. You may have heard in your own church how people are rounding up Bibles to send to Russia while there's an open door, because people over there don't have access to a Bible necessarily. But we have the Bible, and we have all kinds of study helps, and we have reference books on the Bible. Well, I would challenge you to read and study the Bible at least as much or more than you read books about the Bible. And maybe you're good at reading books about the Bible, but you don't study the Bible for itself. How well can you hold any book with just these two fingers, reading it and hearing it, or even studying it? You can hold it up. It's very easy to drop it or have someone take it out of your hand. You can support it, but it's not very stable. And that's the way a lot of our lives are without these last two. Memorization of God's Word. Someone quote Psalm 119:9-11. That's a good time to quote a verse.
For with all thy young men in this way, okay. Of taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee.
Okay. Very good. So taking heed, again, obeying God's Word, not just memorizing it for the intellectual exercise or to impress someone. But in fact, with all these, the key is to hear it with the idea of applying it, to read it with the idea of applying it or obeying it, to study it, to memorize it with the idea that I want God to change my life with it. And then meditation, which can go with any of the other four. You can meditate on what you hear, meditate on what you read, you can meditate on what you study, meditate on what you memorize. The promises of success and prosperity that are in the Bible are based upon that aspect of meditation. That is, seriously really thinking and mulling over, what does this mean? And what does it mean to me? In Psalm 1, God says that blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in season. His leaf also will not wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. I've seen God prosper me in ways that I haven't dreamed, not necessarily materially or physically, but just I really feel like God's prospered my whole life because I have believed that verse and tried to apply it, and I need to apply it even more. But I would challenge you to begin in one of these areas this weekend. A good way, place to start, if you haven't never seen this, get someone who brought you to ask you about this little pamphlet here. It talks about the importance of scripture memory. Well, I'm just going to read off, without going over the verses, just some benefits of personal benefits of God's Word. And but it's beneficial for knowing Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:7. It's beneficial for increasing my faith in God. Romans 4:20-21. It's beneficial for gaining victory over Satan. Ephesians 6:17 says it's the sword of the Spirit, and it's the only offensive weapon God has given us, is the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God. It's profitable for encouraging one another, which is another one of the spokes. And it's profitable for teaching us how to pray, which is another one of the spokes. So the Word of God is foundational to this spoke, which is prayer. And it's very important for having true fellowship. And it's also very critical for this book. So these are all interconnected. And speaking of prayer, that's the next book. You can see these vertical spokes deal directly with my relationship to God, loving God, which is the first great commandment. And these deal with my relationship with people, believers and unbelievers, which deals directly with the second greatest commandment, love my neighbor as myself. And we're going to be talking this weekend more about witnessing. But a little bit on prayer. Any comments or questions about the Word? And then two fingers. Most of you have, well, not all of you have a buttoned shirt on, but try buttoning your shirt without your thumb sometime, or try buttoning your, or tying your shoes without your thumb sometimes, or there's a lot of things that are very difficult to do without your thumb, and living the Christian life is one of them, and if you consider the thumb meditation. You can be a Christian without your thumb. I mean, you can't be a successful Christian without meditating on God's Word. Prayer, and this is how God speaks to us. And this relationship with Christ, now that He has saved us and called us to be not only His servants, but His friends, He allows us to not only listen to Him, but to speak back to Him, have a two-way communication, because the Christian is a relationship.